Father, we've come together this morning because you've opened our eyes to see this awesome truth that Jesus really did pay it all. It's a truth, it's a fact that we're seeking to understand and apply to our life. So would you open our eyes so that we could see even more clearly from your word this great gospel truth. Father, we also are mindful when we come and we sing songs like we've just sung and we come into a place like this, we think back on our lives over this past week, and we have to confess to you that we did not always act like Jesus paid it all, that Jesus is enough. We all too often try to be kings and queens of our own little kingdoms, and we have things that we seem to treasure more than you, and we ask for forgiveness for that, and we ask that we be renewed by your Spirit this morning to rest in and rely on your grace, the grace that's come to us in Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Good morning. How are you? Good, good. Hey, before we get started, you had a little insert in your bulletin. Let me just draw your attention to that for just a moment. We told you back in the spring that we were dividing our city into regions, and we have community pastors, three community pastors over each one of those regions, and we've been working diligently toward that end. One of the things we desperately have to do, though, in order to do this work, is we've got to update our database. We've got like 8,000 names of people who go here, and we were shy of that this morning. So what we're trying to do is update our database so that we can actually put into practice this community pastor, this regional emphasis that we are undertaking. And we're going to be getting updated information from you during the month of October. You see the dates there. But we need volunteers to help with this. And so if you can volunteer on one or more of these Sundays to help be a data information gatherer, if you would fill that out and drop it by one of the information stations in the back or put it in a box that's hanging on a wall somewhere, we would greatly appreciate it. We're going to need lots of help to pull this particular project off. Thank you. Now, take your Bible and turn to the book of Galatians. That's in the New Testament, about the eighth book after Matthew. It's the book that we've been studying for the past 5 weeks, which, if you're new here, is what we typically do on a Sunday morning. We work our way through whole books of the Bible trying to understand what God was saying back in the day and then how to apply what he wants to say to us today. And if you're new here or you're new to this whole Christianity thing, let me just begin by giving a bit of historical background to help you catch on to the very important issue being addressed in this little letter. Much of the New Testament, outside of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, most of the New Testament are called epistles, and they're letters, and most of the letters were written by a man named Paul, and he wrote letters to the churches in Rome, and Corinth, and Galatia, and Ephesus, and Philippi, and Colossae, and Thessalonica. They were all written by Paul, and they were letters addressed to churches that Paul started or helped to start. And the purpose of the letters was to encourage the Christians living in those cities to grow in their faith in Christ. And most of the time, there was some kind of little problem going on in the church that he had to address. Now, Paul, you need to understand, didn't grow up as a Christian. He grew up as a Jew. He knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards, and he was a dedicated follower of the law of Moses. He was like top in his class. He was a rabbi, high-level Jewish leader, a Pharisee of Pharisees. And when he heard about this new sect, the followers of the way, or Christians as they later came to be called, when this movement began to take shape and grow, and these Christians started saying that Jesus is the true Messiah and that he had been raised from the dead and he was God in the flesh, the true God of Israel in the flesh, well, that just set Paul on fire, and he committed himself to destroying this rogue movement, and he hunted down Christians and he put some in jail, and he killed others. And it was on one of these missions that God showed up and literally changed his life. He was on his way to a city called Damascus, and a blinding light from heaven knocked him off his horse, and a voice said, "Saul, Saul," that was his name before it was changed to Paul, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Paul said, "Who are you?" And he said, the voice said, "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting." And from that moment on, the whole direction of Paul's life changed. He became a follower of Jesus and later learned from Jesus that Jesus wanted Paul to be the primary guy who would take the gospel beyond the nationalism of the Jews, but they would take the gospel to the Gentiles, to the Greeks, to everyone who was not a Jew. And that's exactly what he did. He traveled all over the Greek-speaking world, preaching the gospel to both Jews and Greeks, and planting churches everywhere he went. And one of those churches, or groups of churches, was in this area of Galatia, which is modern-day Turkey. And in this letter that we're currently studying, it was written because something very serious was going on in this church. Paul had come and he had preached the gospel, and they were going along pretty well until a group of Jews who claimed to be Christians, claimed to be followers of Jesus, came, and they began telling these new Greek Christians that, yes, you need to believe in Jesus as your Messiah, but you also need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, especially the ceremonial laws, the ritual laws. So basically they were saying, to become a Christian, you also have to become a Jew. Now, you need to understand, that is not the gospel that Paul was preaching. That's not the gospel that Paul received from Jesus. You see, the gospel of Jesus, the gospel that Paul preached, is not like any other teaching, religious teaching in the world. Being a Christian is not about following the moral teachings of Jesus and the Bible. The gospel message is that nothing we do or don't do can make you right with God. Nothing. You can't make yourself good enough or clean enough for God to accept you. But the gospel, the good news, that's what gospel is. The good news is that we, everyone, Jews and Gentiles, are declared to be right with God through faith alone in Christ alone. In other words, God gifts us forgiveness of sins, and he gifts us a whole new spiritual life, not through what we do for him, but through what he has done for us in Jesus. That's the gospel. Jesus plus nothing. That's true Christianity. Jesus plus nothing. But the false teachers were saying faith in Jesus plus being circumcised and keeping all the Jewish ceremonial laws. That's what makes you a real Christian. And Paul calls that another gospel, which is not another. And he says that people who come preaching that, Jesus plus something, he says they need to be eternally condemned. He uses very strong language. Now, why? Why such strong language? Because to add to what Jesus has done in dying for us is to say that his death was not enough. It is to say that Jesus did not pay it all, that there is still something that we must do to make ourselves clean and right and acceptable with God. And this division in the Galatian churches almost split the church into a Jewish church and a Gentile church. And this is not even 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus. They're having all this problem. This is a very, very serious matter because the essence of Christianity is at stake. And Paul personally came under attack. These false teachers, they accused him of not really being a true apostle, not like Peter and James and John and others who were disciples who walked with Jesus during his earthly life. These false teachers were telling people that Paul had watered down the true gospel of Jesus plus becoming a Jew, and he had watered it down in order to make it more pleasing and more acceptable to Gentiles. And so in this letter, Paul is defending the fact that he is, in fact, a true apostle. And the gospel he preaches, he didn't make it up, and he didn't get it from the Jerusalem apostles. He's saying it came directly from Jesus himself. It didn't come from Jerusalem because Paul didn't even see the apostles except for one time in the first 14 years of his ministry. But he tells us that after about 14 years, after his conversion, that he goes up to Jerusalem and he met with Peter and James and John. And here's the deal. They all agreed that the gospel is Jesus plus nothing. They all agreed that it was faith alone in Christ alone and that the Gentiles did not have to become Jews in order to become Christians. Now, in the passage that I'm about to read, Paul adds one more proof that this simple message Jesus plus nothing equals true Christianity, the gospel. This proof is, well, he tells about this time that when Peter came to Antioch, Peter actually, he had, was eating with Gentiles, and this certain group of teaching that you had to become a Jew to become a Christian, they came, and Peter caved into the peer pressure, and Paul publicly confronted Peter, the rock, the leader of the church. Paul confronts him in front of everybody, and it doesn't tell us this here, but if you read and study the rest of the New Testament, what you find is Paul's confrontation, Paul's rebuke of Peter must have worked. It did not cause a division between Peter and Paul, because later on, this issue comes to a big head. They have a big council meeting in Jerusalem in Acts 15, and Peter and Paul are on the same side. And Peter, in one of his letters, 2 Peter, he talks about our beloved brother Paul and talks about how important it is to understand Paul's teaching. So there was no division between Peter and Paul, but what a proof it would be to say, no, I'm truly an apostle. My message is the true message of Jesus. Peter kind of slipped and forgot about it. I reminded him of it, and now we're all back on track. That's the point. All right, now follow along as I read the story as it has come to us in Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. But when Cephas, that's Peter's Aramaic name, but when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof because he was afraid of the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. Now, I think when you read this, you need to read this not with fire, but with tears. Because it's this next line that I'm convinced makes me not read this harsh, in a harsh tone, but in a gentle tone. Because Paul was so close to Barnabas. Barnabas was his mentor. And he says the rest of the Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like the Jews, then how is it that you dare to compel or force Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, this is interesting. Let's step back again and look at all of chapter 2. Because this is in chapter 2, you have the tale of two cities, the tale of two visits, really. In 2:1 to 10, we looked at last week, Paul comes down from Antioch to Jerusalem. And what we have here is Peter going up from Jerusalem to Antioch. And in the first visit, we saw that there was a very, very important principle that everyone agreed on, and that was the nature of the gospel. They all agreed on what the gospel is. As I said, the gospel is faith alone in Christ alone, Jesus plus nothing. They all agreed on that. But the important thing is not so much what they were adding, these circumcision party. They were coming and saying you had to be have faith in Christ plus become a Jew. It's not what they were adding, but that they were adding. See, the question is Jesus' death on the cross enough to cleanse you and make you right with God? Paul's answer was yes. These false believers' answer was no. Paul and Peter and James and John were saying, here's the order. Believe in Jesus and you receive forgiveness of sins and life with God, and as a result, your life is changed. But the false teachers were saying, believe in Jesus, change your life by trying best as you can to keep the Jewish ceremonial laws, and that results in forgiveness of sins and new life. You see the difference? Both groups believed in Jesus. They both believed that he was the Messiah, that they both believed he came down from heaven, died on the cross, rose from the dead. Both groups believed that becoming a Christ follower resulted in life change, but how the change occurs actually was two different religions. Paul says, believe, you're saved, and God begins a process of life change through the Spirit working in you. We'll get to that later. The false teacher says, believe, begin a process of life change from the outside in by observing these rituals, and you'll be saved. The order is so important. And you've got to see here, these are two different religions. This is not two different denominations. This is not the Pulpiteerians and the Judah Baptists. This is two different religions. And Paul is saying there can be no compromise. No way to marry the two. Now, as I have said in the past, one of my great concerns is that there are many people sitting in our churches today that don't understand the difference. Some people came to Christ thinking, I believe in Jesus and I promise and I commit. And I'm going to really try hard to live a better life. And the great danger with those folks is that they never heard the gospel or never really believed it. They're not resting in and relying on Christ alone to save them. They think they need to believe in Jesus, but they also have to work to make themselves clean in order to gain God's approval. And there are others, as we've talked about in the church today, who truly came to faith in Christ. They've come to Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But somewhere along the line, somebody has come and added to them. And there are lots of churches out there that add Jesus, faith in Jesus, plus water baptism by immersion in our church. Jesus, faith in Jesus, plus tongues. Faith in Jesus plus a second work of the Spirit. Faith in Jesus plus being good and looking good according to someone's list of clean things that you have to do with, and that have to do with what you eat and what you drink and what you wear and where you can go. And the danger there is you lose the freedom of the gospel, because here are people who say we believe the true gospel. It's all Him, everything we just sang, but functionally, they're basing their acceptance with God on their performance. Anything you add to faith in Jesus, thinking it will make you more acceptable to God, thinking it will make you cleaner before God, will ultimately make you a slave. It'll put you back into a performance-based, rule-oriented religion rather than a grace-based, gratitude-motivated Christian life. You see the difference? The question is, and everybody in this room's got to answer it, is faith in Jesus enough to save you, or is faith in Christ part of a package by which you save yourself? So that was what was going on in the first visit. Paul goes down to Jerusalem. There was agreement that the gospel is Jesus plus nothing equals true Christianity. All right, now the second visit, Peter comes up to the Gentile church in Antioch. And Paul says in verse 12 that not long after Peter got there, certain men from James came, and they were still telling these new Greek Christians that the true gospel was Jesus plus getting circumcised and keeping the law of Moses. Now, the way I understand this is when it says certain men came saying they were representing James. They said that, but I believe they were lying, because chapter 2, verse 9 tells us that James was in agreement with Paul. But these guys were not going to back down, and they came saying that they were acting under James' orders and authority, but they were not. Just like, I'm sure, because of the messages that I've preached over the last 5 weeks or so, some people could go out of here and say, Charlie says all that matters is grace and it doesn't matter how you live. You see, they would be, some people from Charlie would be misrepresenting what I've been preaching, as you'll see this morning. But I think that's what was going on here. But when these men came saying they were representing James, we're told that Peter began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles. He quit eating Gentile food. He quit drinking Gentile wine. He quit bouncing Gentile babies on his knee. And he gave in to peer pressure in order to gain their approval. And Paul says in verse 11, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now, the second visit doesn't tell us so much what the gospel is as how the gospel operates. And this is extremely important for those of us who believe the gospel of the grace of God, Jesus plus nothing, because even though you may believe it and even though you may understand it in a certain sense, there's always the danger that it's not the controlling reality of your life. There are a lot of people who actually don't understand it. They believe it's Jesus plus something. There are a lot of people, a lot of Christians, who truly do believe it's Jesus plus nothing, but functionally, they live as if their justification was based on their sanctification. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. So here's like Peter, and this is why this is so important, like Peter, we all easily slip back into our old ways. And this passage helps us see, and for lack of anything else I can call it, I'll just call it a principle, a fundamental truth of how the truth of the gospel is supposed to shape our lives. And that's what Paul talks about, how the gospel shapes all of life. And he applies it to a specific case study right here. And I'm gonna look at that. I'm going to look at the principle of how it's to shape our lives. I'm going to look at the particular case study, but then I'm going to expand it to a whole bunch of other areas of our lives so we can see how this principle cuts across all of the Christian life. So let's look at the principle first. It's right there in verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all. Okay, that statement, they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. I think the NIV translates that they were not acting in line. Other translations say they were not following the truth. Others say that they're not acting consistently. The best translation is that they were not walking in line with the truth of the gospel. They were not walking in line with the truth of the gospel. There's a little Greek word there that's virtually unique in the Bible and really in all of ancient Greek literature that we have from this time. And it's a word that you'll recognize. It's the word orthopedeo. All right, let's take that apart. Pedeo, that's the word from which we get our word podiatrist or pedestrian. It refers to our walk, our feet, our walk. And the word to walk is a very significant metaphor in both the Old Testament and New Testament. In the Bible, your walk refers to the whole course of your life. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. 1 John says, walk in the light. What does that mean? What is he saying? What does it mean? It means let the whole course of your life, the whole direction of your life be controlled by the light. So the point is, your walk is the whole course of your life, the whole direction of your life. That includes your thoughts and feelings and motivations, your will, your behavior. It includes everything, the whole direction of your life. That's pedeo. All right, now, ortho. Ortho means what? Correct, straight. Like you go to an orthodontist in order to get your dentals straight, right? To get your teeth straight. You go to an orthodontist, he gets them straight. If you are speeding or driving erratically, you get pulled over, a policeman may demand orthopedeo. Usually he doesn't use that term. But what he does is he draws a line and he sees if you can walk the line without falling off to the right or the left. That's orthopedeo. He wants to know whether or not you can walk the line. What Paul is saying is that the gospel has a trajectory. The gospel sends out lines. The gospel is a truth. It's a set of truths, truths like that I'm a sinner and I'm weak. And I try to control my life with self-salvation strategies, but I can't make myself right with God or with anybody for that matter. I can't make myself acceptable and likable and lovable. But no matter how hard I try, I can't save myself, but when I trust in Christ and when I trust in what God has done for me in Christ, He gives me everything that I need for right for life and for right standing with God. Martin Luther says when you become a Christian, you are both a sinner and at the same time, you're absolutely righteous. We sang it last week in the song, how we can sing, we lift up guilty hands, but at the same time we sing, we lift up righteous hands. Tim Keller put it this way. He says, I'm more sinful and flawed than I ever dared believe, but at the same time I'm more loved and accepted than I ever dared imagine. That's the gospel. And the gospel has implications. The gospel sends out lines through your life and through the agency of the Spirit, which Paul will get to later. You need to bring every part of your life in line with the truth of the gospel. You see, the gospel isn't just the doorway into eternal life. It sets the direction for your life. It shapes your life. It sends out lines that intersect every area of our lives, and we are to bring our lives in line with the gospel. Quick example. If I really believe that I'm a sinner saved by grace, then how can I ever feel morally superior to anybody? How can I ever be proud? How can I look down my nose at other people or feel any self-righteousness? I can't. The gospel tells me that nothing I have done, will do, or can do makes God love me any more than he already does. I'm a sinner saved purely by grace, and the line that the gospel draws into and through my life should work into my heart a humility that would condemn any pride or self-righteousness that would try to rise. See, that pride and self-righteousness are not in line with the gospel. Do you see that? If Jesus had to die for my sins to make me right with God, it doesn't matter how my sins compare to anybody else's sins. My real sin is that I am guilty of the death of the Son of God. That my sin, even though it's quote unquote not as bad as Hitler's sin, the blood of Christ was required to cover my sin just as much as the worst of sinners, like a Hitler or whoever. And so how, if that's true, if I'm guilty of the death of the Son of God and my sin required his blood to cover me, how could I feel proud or superior or self-righteousness? When I do, it's because I've forgotten the truth of the gospel. I'm not bringing the gospel in line to bear on the sin of pride. I'm not walking in line with the gospel. Do you see that? Now, that's the principle, and that's how we're supposed to live our lives. We're to bring our walk, every part of our lives, our thoughts and feelings and motivations and actions, in line with the truth of the gospel. One of our core values that we talk about here is living in integrity. That's exactly what Paul's talking about right here. Is my behavior in line with my beliefs? Are my actions congruent? Are they consistent with what I say I believe about the gospel? That's the issue right here. Now, there's a particular case study that Paul lays for us. He says, when I saw they were not walking in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in the presence of them all, if you, being a Jew, live like Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? Verse 16, we know that we are not justified by the works of the law, but through faith alone in Christ alone. You hear what Paul is saying? He's saying, Peter, God did not accept you and give you life in Christ on the basis of your race and culture. In other words, you were not justified by race, but by grace. You were not justified by race, but by grace. So how dare you turn around and refuse to accept other people on the basis of their race and culture? You were not justified in observing the law. How dare you turn around and force these Gentiles to seek to be right with God through laws and rituals? He's saying, Peter, you've forgotten the gospel. And Peter knew the gospel. I mean, we just saw that they were all in agreement when they had this little meeting down in Jerusalem. And besides that, you can read the story in Acts chapter 10, that it was through Peter, through Peter's preaching, that the first Gentiles came to faith in Christ. He went and he preached at the house of Cornelius, and a whole bunch of Gentiles heard the gospel, trusted in Christ, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and he was called on the carpet for it. But Peter said, hey, who am I to say that they're not Christians? Peter knows by personal experience. Now, what's interesting is, why didn't Paul say to Peter, Peter, what are you doing, man? You're breaking the rules. You're breaking the racism rule. You're breaking the hypocrite rule. Notice very carefully. He doesn't try to correct legalistic behavior with legalistic guilt. He doesn't try to correct legalistic behavior with legalistic guilt. He doesn't say, Peter, what do you think you're doing? Racism is a sin. He doesn't say that, even though it is. He doesn't tell Peter he's breaking a rule, though he is. What he says is, racism is not in line with the gospel. What he's saying is, racism is forgetting that you are saved by grace alone, in faith alone, in Christ alone. Now let's dig into this a little bit more. He's saying, Peter, if you treat people on the basis of their race and culture, but God didn't treat you on the basis of your race and culture, then you're back to performance-based religion again. You slip back into works righteousness. You're trying to justify yourself. You're trying to make yourself clean and right and acceptable again by what you do and what you don't do. You're adding something to Jesus. You're acting as if Jesus' work and His love are not enough to make you clean and make you right with God. And it's like you're looking for something else. And what is that something else? Well, in this case, and it's true today as well, some people take hold of their race and their culture, and they feel superior to those who are different. No matter what race or culture you come from, it's easy to feel superior to people who are different. You can say, well, we're in the majority, that makes us better. Or you can say, well, we're in the minority, that proves we're better. Or you can say, well, I'm in the popular crowd. Or you could say, well, I don't want to even be in the popular crowd. I like being my own person. I like being an individual. You see, we can turn this around. We can find all kinds of ways to feel superior. I'm right-wing and conservative. Well, I'm left-wing and I'm tolerant. Either can feel superior to the other. You see what Paul is saying? He's not just saying racism is a sin. He's saying that racism is not in line with the gospel. And you say, well, what difference does that make? All the difference in the world. Because when you say something is just a violation of a rule, you're looking at it externally. You're not uncovering the spiritual root of the problem. And as a result, you really can't do anything about it. If you confront someone and you say, you're breaking the racism rule, then what can they say? Well, yeah, I guess I am, and I'll try harder. And you try to guilt them and shame them. But you're not dealing with the sin under the sin. And any change will simply be behavioral change. Or they can say, I am not a racist. And then you get into this thing of trying to prove they are. And they try to prove, and you don't get anywhere with that. But if you get to the sin beneath the sin, you see the real reason behind racism is that you're trying to find something besides Jesus to make you feel good about yourself. You're adding something. Jesus isn't enough for you. You're not in line with the gospel. You're forgetting that you're a sinner saved by grace. God didn't save you based on your race or your culture or your background or your upbringing or any of that. And Peter, just like we do sometimes, he falls right into it. We use our race and culture to feel righteous, to feel acceptable, to feel better about ourselves, and it's because Jesus isn't enough. Now, do you see why this is so important? Without the knowledge of the roots of the sin and how those root sins are related to a denial of the gospel, you're simply dealing with sin on a behavioral level, not a heart motivational level. Let me say that again. Without the knowledge of the roots of the sin and how those roots of sin are related to a denial of the gospel, then you'll simply deal with sin on a behavioral level rather than a heart motivational level. Now, let me give you another example of this and show you how this works, because we didn't get to touch on this last week, but it's very, very important. At the end of chapter 2 in verse 10, well, in chapter 2 in verse 6, Peter and James and John and Paul, they all agreed. Peter, James, and John didn't add anything to the gospel. But then in verse 10, it says, they asked me to remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do. All right, now think about that. So did they add to the gospel? Was it Jesus plus remembering the poor? Was it Jesus plus being generous that makes us a true Christian? No. Paul understood that their asking him to remember the poor was not adding to the gospel, but it was in line with the gospel. Now, how do I know that? Because that's the way Paul appealed to Christians to be generous. Not by quoting rules, but by going back to the gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, Paul wants the Corinthians to give an offering to the poor in Jerusalem. As he travels and plants these Gentile churches, he's asking them to give to the poor Christians in Jerusalem, just like he promised to do here in Galatians chapter 2, verse 10. This is a lot of what some of the letters in Philippians and Corinthians are about. He's collecting an offering from the Gentiles to take back to Jerusalem to show that there's unity in the church. But what's interesting is how he appeals to them to give. He says, I don't want to order you to do this. I don't want this offering simply to be a duty that you do because of me, of who I am. He doesn't put pressure directly on their will, saying, I'm an apostle and this is your duty. He doesn't put pressure on their emotions and tell them a whole bunch of stories about the poor and how they're suffering and how much more they have and try to guilt them into giving. Instead, Paul brings the gospel. Look at it. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. He says, I am not speaking this as a command. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. When Paul says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, he's using a powerful image. He's bringing the gospel of grace into the realm of money and wealth and poverty. And he appeals to them, if we use the language of Galatians 2:14, he appeals to them to walk in line with the truth of the gospel of grace by being generous, as other churches had done. Do you see this? He's saying, think on the costly grace of Jesus. Think on the grace, on that grace, until you are changed into generous people by the gospel capturing your hearts. You see, the solution to stinginess and greed, or a lack of concern for the poor, or a lack of desire to give to support gospel ministry and mission, the solution is not simply to quote verses and put people under guilt and try to guilt them and quote rules. No, the root solution for stinginess and a lack of generosity is a reorientation to the generosity of Christ that we have received in the gospel. He says, you were a recipient of costly grace. Walk in line with that truth by extending the grace of generosity to people in need. See that? The gospel says, now you don't have to worry about money. The cross proves that God cares for you and gives you security. Now you don't have to worry about money. The gospel says you don't have to envy somebody else's money. Jesus' love and salvation confer upon you a remarkable status, one that money cannot buy. You see how being generous is not rule-based. It's gospel-based. Paul does the same thing in Ephesians when he appeals to how husbands and wives are to treat one another. He says, commands, husbands, love your wives. Not simply because it's a rule, love your wife as Christ loved the church. You love your wife by walking in line with how Christ loves you. You see, and wives, submit to your husband, respect your husbands, not because it's a rule, because it's in line with how the church lives under the loving authority of Christ. You see, in all these things, he's not saying try harder to follow rules. He's saying allow the gospel of grace to capture your heart. Because when you truly understand it, when the gospel becomes the controlling reality of our lives, then the gospel changes us from the inside out. It restructures our motivations, our identity, our worldview. The gospel will change everything about you as it sends out lines to intersect every part of life. All right, let's take one more. Here's the rule. The rule is, the Bible says that sex should only occur in the context of an absolutely permanent, total, covenantal commitment to another person, which is called marriage. The Bible is clear on that. That's the rule. And so let's assume for a moment that you believe it. No sexual intimacy outside the marriage covenant. Now, if that's true, then how do you explain the fact that many Christians, and the statistics tell us that there is no difference between the sexual morals of Christians and non-Christians when it comes to this area of sexual immorality? No difference. So how do you explain the fact that many Christians, maybe even some of you, you accept it, you believe it, you agree with it, but you're violating it? You know it's wrong and it bothers you, but you keep doing it. How do you make sense of that? How do you understand what you're doing? You see, if you look at it only from the standpoint that sex outside marriage is breaking God's law. It's breaking one of his rules. If you stop there and you don't see how what you're doing is not in line with the gospel, you'll only have limited success in overcoming it. And it'll depend on how much willpower you have. And chances are you get so callous you just don't do anything about it anyway. You see, here's the question. Why, when you know something is wrong, we'll use sex in this case, but why, when you know I shouldn't be sleeping with this person, this person's not good for me, it's not right, it violates my conscience, but I keep doing it. Why? Paul would say it's because you're not walking in line with the gospel. Meaning, you're adding to Jesus Christ. You're saying Jesus isn't enough. You're trying to find something else to make you feel whole. You're looking for something else to make you feel good about yourself, when the truth is, the gospel tells you that you have everything you need in your relationship with God. You've got all of God's love. You've got all of God's Spirit living inside you. You have value and acceptance and worth in Christ as a son or daughter of Christ, but you're trying to find life outside of Christ. You see, sex is not an idol. Sex is the way your idols feed themselves. Some of you are doing this against your conscience and you can't stop because you desperately need the adoration of a particular person. Without it, you feel empty. Without it, you just don't like yourself very much. And you see, the problem is, though, Jesus isn't enough. You're adding. You don't really believe in justification by faith alone. You say you do, and you really, you're buying CDs and you're passing them out to everybody, and you'll get an A on the justification by faith exam. But it's not functionally operating in your life. It's not the controlling reality of your life. You're still trying to find life apart from your relationship with Christ. You're still trying to make yourself acceptable and feel good about yourself apart from Jesus, because he's not enough. Now, that's not the only reason people have sex outside of marriage. Some people have sex because of a power need. They need to dominate another person. They need to be able to win and feel good, that they can attract and win. Some people do it because of a need to feel independent. Some of you are doing it because your parents said, never, 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 never do it. And you don't feel like you're alive unless you're doing what your parents said not to do. There's all kinds of reasons, but listen, unless you see that this is not just about breaking a rule, but what you're doing is not in line with the gospel, it's actually a denial of the gospel itself, you'll be up and down and up and down trying the best to willpower your way to keep a rule, and you'll never really understand what's going on underneath. The only way to make changes in any of these areas is not to berate yourself and say, oh, I got to quit breaking this rule. God's going to get me. I hate feeling guilty all the time. I got to try harder. Won't work. What you have to do is to see exactly where you're turning away from Jesus to something else. You've got to see how you're desperately hoping that this particular sin will warm your cold heart, where the only place that will warm your heart is at the fire of God's love for you in the gospel of Christ. Do you remember what John Donne, the great poet John Donne, said? I quoted this back in the Abraham series. But at one point, John Donne prays, and he says this to Jesus. He says, imprison me, for I, except you enthrall me, never shall be free, nor shall I ever be chaste unless you ravish me. Now, that's R-rated language. That's explicit language. You know what he means by ravage, right? Ravish, not ravage. Ravish. He's not talking about sunsets and seashores and meadows of daffodils. Ravish means to seduce. It means to be taken in love, sexual love. And John Donne is saying, I will always be putting myself in the arms of someone or something else to make myself feel loved and accepted until I'm ravished by Jesus more than anything else. Do you see? Why is anyone a racist? Why are we stingy? Why are we not more generous? Why are marriages falling apart? Why are so many Christians out of control sexually? What's the root of all those behavioral sins? Simply this, we're out of line with the truth of the gospel. Yeah, we're breaking God's rules. But the sin, under all sins, is that Jesus isn't enough. That we're adding to Jesus and we're not walking in line with the gospel. That's why I keep saying over and over again, the gospel are not the ABCs of Christianity. It's A to Z. The gospel is not just the first layer in a pile of Christian truth. It's the hub of the wheel, and it sends out spokes and lines to every area of life. The gospel is not just truth about us. It is truth that shapes us. We don't just get saved by believing the gospel and then grow by trying hard to live according to biblical principles. Believing the gospel is the way that we get to God, and it is the way we grow in our relationship with God. That's what it means, this overstuffed religious phrase that we read right past, to grow in grace, is to take the grace of the gospel and allow it to shape our hearts and then extend it to other people. The gospel is the hub of the wheel. And the way you deal with every problem, the way you deal with every challenge, the way you deal with every obstacle and break through every barrier, and the way you make any progress in any way is you finally get the gospel into an area that it hasn't gotten into before. The reason for every one of our problems is that we're adding to Jesus. He's not enough. Martin Luther, in his commentary on Galatians, speaking about this verse right here, 2:14, he says, here we learn that the truth of the gospel is the principal article of all Christian doctrine. Now listen to this. He says, most necessary is it that we know this article well and that we teach it to others and we beat it into their heads continually. That's Christianity. That's Christian growth. That's growing in grace. That's magnifying grace. That's making a big deal out of grace as it sends lines into every area of our life as we allow it to shape us and bring all of life in line with it. Here's what I'm going to ask you to do. This week, I want you to take a look at that area that you're struggling with, that conflict, that sin, that barrier you're not able to break, and ask God to show you the sin under the sin. And I'll tell you, you'll discover the real problem is that you're not enthralled and ravished by Jesus. You're looking for something else. It's Jesus plus Him to make me whole. It's Jesus plus something, money, comfort, convenience. It's Jesus plus, or my life is less than what it should be. I'm just learning this myself. I told you I struggled with anger for over a decade. In my 30s, I knew I was an angry man. I knew it was wrong. I confessed it as sin. I asked forgiveness from those that I hurt with sarcasm and hurtful comments. I asked other men to hold me accountable, but I couldn't get free. Listen, confessing and repenting of behavioral sin, for me, repenting and confessing the behavioral sin of anger and each expression of that anger, God, I'm sorry that I fussed at Karen the way I did. God, I'm sorry I screamed at my kids today. That kind of behavioral confession did very, very little to set me free. It has only been since I've started to realize that the sin under the sin of anger is that I want something more than Jesus. I want to control my life. And when it gets out of control, I get mad. I want people to cooperate with my plans in a certain way. And when they don't, I get mad. I want something, I don't get it, and it makes me angry. What is that? Ultimately, it's Jesus plus whatever I want equals everything I need for a good life. It's not Jesus plus nothing is everything I need. You see, that's the sin under the sin. It's a denial of the gospel. And repentance Repentance has to come down to that level, to that heart level. God, forgive me that I made an idol out of the love, the respect, the comfort, the money, the approval, the accomplishment of my goals and my plans. God, forgive me that I've allowed those things to become more important than Jesus. Forgive me that I've not been satisfied with Jesus and the life that He has gifted me as my life is right now. Until I began to repent on that level, did I begin to make any progress, and I'm still very much a work in progress. But I'm coming to see that every sin that you and I struggle with can be traced back to not applying a particular gospel truth to that sin. Every sin ultimately flows out of not walking in line with the gospel in some way. Not walking in line with Jesus is enough. That I need something else in this project of self-salvation that I'm working on. And so I invite you this week to ask God into your life in a deeper way. Whatever that struggle is, that sin, that problem in your marriage, that lack of generosity, you're feeling better and more superior, morally superior to someone else in your life, that sexual sin that has you trapped, whatever it is, ask God to show you where the line of the gospel intersects on that sin, and repent on that level. And as Luther said, beat the gospel into your own head. Would you bow with me for prayer? Just going to give you a minute to start that right now. What has the Spirit said to you this morning? How do you need to respond to God about what He said to you today? Father God, forgive us that Jesus so often is not enough. We need something else besides the life You have gifted to us through His death. We treasure something more highly than that. We make an idol out of something and allow it to replace You. Forgive us and set us free in the knowledge that Jesus paid it all and that Jesus is sufficient. And whatever You've allowed to come into our lives at this time is the highest expression of Your love for us. Whatever we're living without, give us the faith to believe evidently we don't need it or You would provide it. Never let us make an idol out of it to where we live as if Jesus isn't enough. In His name we pray, amen.